The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. Latter-day glory begins to come forth.
Project Zion Podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. We aim to feature a wide variety of guests and panelists with roots in the Restoration tradition from Community of Christ and our friends in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music has been provided by Mark Abernathy. You can find his music at www.mark-abernathy.com. Glory to them.
Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in to another episode of Project Zion. I'm your host, Brittany Mangelson, and today we have on Dale Lustman, who is a retired apostle for Community of Christ and the author of the book we're going to be discussing, which is The Book of Mormon's Witness to Its First Readers. So welcome, Dale. We're calling from Utah and from Oregon, and so this should be a really good conversation.
Well, thank you. It's good to be connected and sharing for a few minutes with regard to the Book of Mormon and the book we are having reference to today. I suppose by introduction, it might be important for me to just simply say I understand myself to be a child of both tradition and grace. Great-great-grandfather chose in leaving Nauvoo not to go any further than the Council Bluffs area and chose to share his faith in what came to be the RLDS tradition, now Community of Christ. And from my mother's side of the family, that is what projected me into my present experience in Community of Christ. All of that has always had the Book of Mormon that has been there, and in all my church leadership roles, which have been over 35 years as a full-time appointee, and for 19 of those years as a member of the Council of 12 Apostles, occasions for the Book of Mormon to be a part of the subject in a variety of ways and with a variety of perspectives being identified. My concern and opportunity to engage this book has required my educational backgrounds to be focused in Scripture and in its articulation, and I do have, as part of my background, a master's in theology from Princeton Theological Seminary and a doctorate from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And those have been very, very helpful, and as we look at the text itself, I think as persons would read it, would see that some of that training finds its way into the expressions. I grew up in a rural community, and grew up in the soil of the Willamette Valley in Oregon, but have traveled the world, and as a result, the nature of my perspective has been formed by the cultures and peoples and issues.
Thank you. I love that that you took your education and really benefited the church to give us this amazing book. And I have just finished it. And I have to be honest, it's been sitting in my house for maybe a year. And I've been almost too afraid to look at it. I picked it up, kind of on a whim, and, I've really, really been able to find, value and appreciation for what the Book of Mormon actually is. So let's talk about you writing it and why, I guess, you chose to write it when you did, and what was, how was Community of Christ viewing the Book of Mormon as this book was being written and published, and what was it in response to?
Yeah, I guess it was a growing response, and in a philosophical way, I suppose one could go and talk about existentialist philosophers and what they talk about as nausea, or the experience of an existential crisis that begins to call up responses. And I suppose that as the new Mormon history found place in the discussions of Community of Christ, there emerged a variety of perspectives about the Book of Mormon. Some of that, I think, was stimulated by a phenomenon of fundamentalism in our culture today, and the evangelical traditions and their interpretation of scriptures, and the unfortunate occasion of people going to Christian bookstores thinking they'll find Christian materials there, where there's a doctrine of scripture that is very different than what I would call mainline Protestant understandings or Community of Christ understandings of scripture. And I was increasingly seeing that in play as the topic of the Book of Mormon came to the fore in conversations in the field. And being asked to teach a course at Graceland University on the Book of Mormon, I found myself drawn back into that conversation, not just in terms of a ministerial manner, but in terms of a more academic, critical, scholarly take. And that's led to my beginning to consider, I think, a resource like this book could be helpful to the life of the church. As that conversation took place with some of the leaders of the church, including the First Presidency, I found good support for that. There was a sense of, yes, we need something to help to guide the conversation, because the conversation was really not going anywhere, at least in any kind of constructive way. And so that kind of drove some of my writing the book. I think another thing that drove it was I think about the experience of my own DNA. I just didn't pop onto the scene without anything that has contributed to who I am. I recognize that I am who I am because of who has preceded me in life, in my family heritage. In a similar way, in Community of Christ, we don't just all of a sudden happen. We are a historical movement, and there have been things contributing to our movement. And I began to ponder very seriously, what are the foundations upon which this movement began to grow? And I began to realize that the myth that it all began with Joseph Smith's encounter in the Grove, any one of those six accounts, was not as accurate about the founding of this movement. That, in fact, those accounts occurred in the knowledge of the church in more apologetic statements in the mid-1830s. Nobody who came in the church initially had any idea of those events. And when I began to push back, the only thing that could be said was the foundational text or piece. It was the Book of Mormon and all the events surrounding that. And that had not been articulated very well in either Community of Christ or LDS communities. And that really began to drive me to write this book. To say something about, we cannot ignore the book because it's in our DNA any more than I can ignore my great-great-grandfather. And therefore, we had better find a way to allow the book to engage us and us engage the book, even though we might not be able to embrace it like maybe some of our forebears, at least understand it to the degree that we understand that it has contributed to who we are, and we make conscious, critical, responsible choices about our interpretation of that text and its contribution to our ongoing discernment of how to be disciples of Jesus Christ in our day.
Thank you for that. I think that it's, I'm assuming in Community of Christ there, you know, has always been a debate almost like any other restoration branch. The idea of if the Book of Mormon is true, then true means that it literally and historically happened. It is an ancient text that these people existed. And then I feel like a lot of the text isn't necessarily explored beyond that. Either it's true or it's not. And the value is in that. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's historical or it's not. I really appreciated this book, your book, because it put the Book of Mormon into context and really helped me come to grips with what exactly Joseph was responding to when the church was being formed and developed. So let's talk about some of those things. What do you think the Book of Mormon was in response to? In your book, you go over a lot. And that's one thing that I guess I should have maybe mentioned up front. This book is chock full of information, and our conversation today will only be surfacing it. I mean, I really only picked out one or two questions or topics from each chapter. And I feel like we could have an entire series or a course on just this book. But a few of the things that you mentioned is this idea of, you know, revitalism, rationalism, his magical worldview, all of these things that were happening, this religious fever that was happening with Joseph and with the early saints. So can you talk a little bit about that and how you think that reflected in Joseph's life and impacted him personally, and then what he brought forth in the book and to the church?
Yes. One of the things that I have, one of the writers that have always amazed me and continues to be influential on my theology is a 20th century theologian named Karl Barth. And Barth suggested that we don't understand our faith until we are responsible about our past, and suggested that in order to understand the 19th century, we have to go back to the 18th century and see what the issues and questions were that people of faith were attempting to respond to that would inform the conversation of the 19th century. Well, I think that is an appropriate question for anyone who comes to the Book of Mormon. What are the kind of issues and situations and things that are going on in the whole context of the North American religious experience, primarily what has been termed the burned over district, and what are the kind of issues and difficulties and perspectives that are being engaged and honored in the late 18th and early 19th century? What's going on in that context? There's an old statement that a text without a context is a pretext. And I think we've done that with the Book of Mormon, is we have not asked about the context adequately. And so, for me, the whole issue of revivalism and of rationalism, expressed in some ways in the deistic conversations that were going on in the late 18th and early 19th century, the controversies around that, the experience of the in the revivals of those of Cane Ridge and all the revivals that were almost an annual event that were burning over the expanse of the of Pennsylvania and Kentucky and New York. Those all play along with the what I call the enchanted worldview or the magic worldview. All of those are in the lives of the people who are the first readers of the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon would not have spoken to them, made connections with them, had relevance to their lives if the narratives that were a part of that text did not find ways to make connections with those issues. And I think there are implicitly embedded in the whole of the narrative that is the Book of Mormon, some incredible arguments that are made by the author of this text with regard to that whole scene of that whole set of issues. And if we don't take that seriously, I don't think we will ever understand that text any more than we will a gospel, say Mark's gospel, if we don't understand the context of Mark's audience and the situation in which Mark writes his gospel. I think we have to use the same critical, hermeneutical, and exegetical apparatus in order to engage the text of the Book of Mormon. And I see things like the revivals and the controversies of deism and controversies over doctrine. How is it that we understand God? The enchanted world and all of those experiences that help us, I think, to understand how the Book of Mormon actually comes to be. Those are all important.
Yeah. And I like that you specifically mention, you know, very key point things and people from the 18th century. I know that you had mentioned Thomas Paine and that yeah, you seem to say, I think to quote you, you say that Thomas Paine had met his match, his book, the name of Thomas Paine's book just slipped my mind.
Age of Reason, The Age of Reason.
Yes, yes. And wasn't, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't that book, owned by Joseph Smith Sr. And, you know, the rationalist and deist, thought was very important to him. And I feel like, you know, if that was what maybe Joseph was responding to, bringing this text to life, it puts it in context and exactly like you said, you know, comparing it to one of the gospels, when we responsibly look at the history behind it and the culture and the context, we're able to get so much more out of it.
Paine's Age of Reason. Even if Joseph did not see it in his home, he certainly had access to the public library. And, we do know that he, was far more learned than his, grandmother's, or than his mother, Lucy Mack Smith, suggested. She wanted to play up the, factor that he was just a, you know, kind of, well, he didn't know much, so it had to all be God. Well, I don't think that is an accurate assumption. And, I think he had far more knowledge, not only of book learning, so to speak, but he was, I think he took from the conversations that were going on. People didn't have the distractions of TV or radio or any of the other things that are so much a part of our society. Their encounters with each other were probably quite provocative at times. And I think he did a lot of overhearing. And probably there's the debate of Paine and early factors in what became the Jacksonian era were replete in his hearing.
Exactly. So you go on to talk a little bit about, you know, the actual content of the Book of Mormon. And, in your book, you say that at the heart and purpose of the Book of Mormon is a passionate concern to save individuals and communities by leading them to repentance and thereby preparing the reader to encounter God. And so for those of you that don't have the book right in front of you, there's great questions for consideration at the end of each chapter. And I'm not sure, Dale, did you write these questions as well?
Yes, I did. We tried to write the questions so that we could guide the person reading back through what they had read and, quite frankly, as an author, say, these are important points. I hope you didn't miss them. So it's an intentional guide to the content.
Yeah, and I think it sets up the book in a way that, you know, if congregations want to use it as a study guide, I mean, you could even take this through like a Sunday school class or something and
That's
gain a lot
hope.
Out of it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So you say that, you know, the purpose of the Book of Mormon is to save individuals and community by leading them to repentance and getting the reader to encounter God. So how do you see the text doing that with the context of what was going on in the 19th century?
Okay. There is, I think it's chapter 13 of the text. But there's a chapter that is toward the end of the book that focuses on the experience of faith and the conversion narratives.
Mm.
And as one looks at that framework, one can recognize that there are a number of conversion narratives. These conversion narratives look very similar or are established or framed around what happened at these revivals. There would be specifically several characteristics, four or five characteristics of what a person would be going through as they experience conversion at these revivals. The narratives that are in the Book of Mormon, which quite frankly make up about a fourth of the print of the Book of Mormon, around about seven or eight of these critical narratives talk about incidents in which persons are brought to faith. They run a whole gamut of issues and situations, but the reader who has experienced these revivals, who knows something about the conversion processes, read these, and they begin at the beginning of where some of these events are encoded into the text itself, to nod their head in recognition. Ah, I understand. Ah, yes, this is the way I experienced my conversion. Yes, yes. And by the time they get to the end of the Book of Mormon, when in the Book of Moroni, you know, the reader is asked to prayerfully consider, and the Holy Spirit will give testimony to what has been read. Well, it's the sales pitch, so to speak, if I can be secular here. And it arises out of people's encounter with this whole narrative that is designed to carry them into some conclusions. Now, around those narratives are a number of issues that are controversial or significant to the population that is being addressed. Some of those issues are, what is God like? Are we deists? Is that a correct way to think about God? Or are we Trinitarian or something in between? How is it that we are to understand God? How is it that the atonement of Jesus Christ is operative for a person of faith? How shall I do? I go with the understanding of Calvinists, or shall I understand things as the Methodists and Armenians are articulating how we come to be saved? I could go on about a number of other doctrines as well, but the faith narratives or the narratives that lead to those conversion narratives that lead to faith are, I guess I might say, the the platform out of which then the doctrinal issues are addressed. And it is critically important to pay attention in the Book of Mormon that it is both a means to bring one to conversion, and it has content to argue for specific understandings of particular theological positions that are articulated throughout the text.
Makes sense. Thank you. So I like that you brought up the different narratives within the text. So let's move on and talk about the prophetic narrative that is also throughout the text. And to basically paraphrase you, visionary, the word visionary meant something very specific to these early readers. And you kind of say that it almost set the stage for the rest of Joseph's ministry. And that he was able to, you know, lead into being a prophetic prophet and man, as well as a prophetic people and community of Christ has continued that today. So can we talk about the significance of prophetic at that time and what the narrative and also, the apocalyptic war narrative meant to the people at the time?
Yeah, I think it's fascinating in the way in which the Book of Mormon is composed. Remember that the first 116 pages were lost. I won't go into this extensively, but with the loss of that, Joseph Smith picked up where he left off in the dictation of the text. You'll note that I do not use the word translation because I don't think it's an apt word. It was misused by Joseph and it's been misused by the church. What we can describe is that he dictated the text by means of the seer stone, and dictated it in such a way that, the scribes were able to write down that dictation that began, that produced the original manuscript and, ultimately a printer's manuscript, for some very important purposes. But his beginning of the writing of the Book of Mormon, his dictation, when he was commenced the task again, he began to write beginning at what we call the Book of Mosiah. And it isn't long into that text, as it is being dictated, that there comes up the issue of a seer. And from the get-go of the dictation of this text is the issue of a seer. And I think it's very important that it's there early on as a, I don't know what you might call it, a hidden clue. But for me, it's substantial. Early on, Joseph articulates in that text that here he has been a secular seer. That is, one who has sought for treasure. This secular seer is now all of a sudden in this narrative seeing a precedence in Mosiah as a sacred seer, and that sacred seer is, quite frankly, the precursor to the prophetic voice. In a way, one can look at Joseph Smith's own development, and you see in 2 Nephi, which is some of the later materials that are dictated, quite frankly, there is a recognition of Joseph Smith, a person by the name of Joseph, a son of Joseph, who will be, you know, a great seer. That's what, that is, I think, comes all the way around to, for Joseph's own self-understanding of his own level, that a secular seer has become a religious seer who has become a prophet, and that prophet seer / is producing this sacred text that will become the foundation of a movement. I don't think that's accidental. I think that's written in the very fabric of the text, and you follow the seer and the significance of that seer in the way in which the plates and the artifacts of the community are passed on from generation to generation. And guess who has those artifacts before him, whether it's symbolically or actually, but the one who is now the one who becomes the seer and prophet to a movement. I think that's substantial.
I think so too. And that was kind of, you know, one of those light bulb aha moments for me. Because that's not something that I had ever given any thought to, really until this book, that connection of, you know, a secular seer that, you know, Joseph was a treasure seeker. But then to morph that into a spiritual movement that is still carried on today. And I know that, you know, learning the more humanistic side of Joseph was kind of difficult for me. And I know that, you know, there's a lot of people that maybe come out of the LDS movement that feel kind of jaded on that. And realizing that, you know, maybe there is something to be said of that part of his life influencing his spiritual life in a very positive way, depending on what the prophetic voice was saying at the time. But from my perspective, Community of Christ has done a very good job at using that voice responsibly and sharing the voice with all. And so, it was a very good moment for me to kind of make peace with Joseph's very human side, and realize that that did in fact influence the text of the Book of Mormon, as well as everything that he carried with him and with the church beyond that. So,
and there's
thanks.
Also, yeah, there's also some formula plots of a warning prophet that's there. If you take note, Lehi is referred to as a visionary, and that wasn't always complimentary. He is a visionary. Visionary is sometimes a derogatory term in the 19th century. There are also, in the plot line of the development of the Book of Mormon, those who would challenge the kind of revelatory activity that is as a result of this visionary, seer, prophet, consideration, and those are probably best described by some characters who become kind of archetypes in the Book of Mormon, like Kor Hor, who is kind of the arch villain if you are into villainry, or Shirim, who also suggests an antithesis to how revelation occurs. What is interesting is that there is an emergence of some language that is borrowed from the 18th and 19th century that is significant for us, even significant for the witnesses of the Book of Mormon. And that is the phrase, "Methought I saw." It's language of eyes of faith. In other words, it is the visionary language, is language that is faith language, not the language of Thomas Paine and the rationalists as represented by Kor Hor or Shirim. It is what is seen and heard. It is language related to the exercise of imagination and faith. It's what is seen and heard and associated with prophetic knowing. I think that's really important. And it's not just that Joseph goes through this experience, and it can be traced kind of through the narrative of the Book of Mormon, but it is that these are qualities that are lifted up in the storylines about how revelation works and how prophecy proves revelation and how faith is exercised in those who are open to the revelatory experience.
Yeah. So in chapter 10, you go on to talk about what the Book of Mormon says specifically about God. And you list several different things, but the one that caught my attention most, and conveniently I think is a topic that you personally enjoy, is the idea that the Book of Mormon presents God in a very Trinitarian view, that God is known as a community of persons. And you quote from the testimony of the three witnesses that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is one God. So, I mean, you can expand on any part of chapter 10 or the beliefs in God that are presented in the Book of Mormon. But if you would touch on the Trinity and your thoughts on that, that would be appreciated.
Okay. Well, I know that that's an issue that I think strikes some readers of the Book of Mormon by kind of surprise. And I think what we're confronting here is what I call, is the hermeneutical principle, that we generally come to text with particular lenses on. And those lenses are frequently, ours because of what we have learned or been taught or, developed certain biases or prejudices or, simply that's been our experience of understanding things within, the frameworks that are ours. So we come to the Book of Mormon with those preconceived notions and we read through those lenses. Rarely do I think that most readers of the Book of Mormon come with Trinitarian lenses on or even are, aware that kind of conversation is in the text itself. And so when we come into those texts, we immediately reinterpret them in light of our already existing prejudice. And I'm using prejudice in a very positive academic way, that we reinterpret in light of our prejudice. What we find in the Book of Mormon is that there are descriptions of God that are consistent with traditional Christian beliefs and teachings. And some of those are represented in unique and distinct ways. That the very idea of belief in God is given significant attention in the Book of Mormon. And that God is confessed to be all-powerful and in full and complete control of human history. Now that can be argued, but in the Book of Mormon that seems to be an affirmation. That God's nature is unchangeable is also there, but also that God is known as a community of persons. And yes, I did quote in my writings from the testimony of the three witnesses in the Book of Mormon in their statement, which I think many people just read right past and have no idea that that would have been articulated by anyone associated with leadership in the church. What we find in the Book of Mormon, however, is an attempt to address some of the notions about God that have come from the deistic orientations. And what I think the Book of Mormon is attempting to do is talk about the mystery that is God. How do we bring language to describe that which is indescribable? And the fact that God remains mysterious and beyond our controlling grasp is sometimes a very difficult thing for human beings to deal with. Mm-hmm. And so what we find in the Book of Mormon's text is an emphasis on God's oneness in that, how is God both one and yet at the same time expressed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Mosiah 8, now this is Community of Christ reference, but Mosiah 8 talks about that God himself shall come down on the children of men and redeem all people. That is an important clue to some of the understandings of a clearer Trinitarian view. And in a sense, what we don't have in the Book of Mormon is the advantage that we do have in tracing the development of the triune God in classical Christian history. Let me just take us through just a little moment here. Early on, the Christian community confessed that Jesus was Lord. How is Jesus Lord when Yahweh has been Lord? Do you have two lords? And later, the early Christian community, as confessed in the Acts, referred to the Holy Spirit as the presence of Christ, or the revelation of Christ in the midst of the community. You come up with three distinct kind of ways in which God is experienced. From a very narrow perspective of judgment, one could say, as some from a more Hebrew position would say, well, that gives you three gods. The early Christian community and the church fathers wanted to preserve is the integrity of one God, and understood in the manner in which the language of the Trinity evolves in the life of the church, particularly through the Cappadocian fathers and others, so that it gets articulated ultimately by some creeds to define what the church understood to be, how God was to be understood. What we find in the Book of Mormon is understandings that come through an appropriation of all that gristing without talking about the gristing that happened in the early church. And it's found in the Book of Mormon as a Trinitarian confession, although it is a particular one that is sometimes cited as being less faithful than other Trinitarian models. It's called Sabellianism, or modalistic understanding. But the Book of Mormon talks in a Trinitarian frame. And God is triune.
Yeah, that is something that I completely missed. I've probably read the Book of Mormon maybe 4 or 5 times in completion, and I specifically remember being in our congregation in Salt Lake, and somebody had made mention that, you know, well, the Book of Mormon, how they talk about God in the Book of Mormon is very Trinitarian, and I thought, really? No, it's not. I had to go back and Josh affirmed that, and I was like, okay, walk me through this, you know, and we sat down and he walked me through some of the verses, and I just thought, you're right. I never, from my own lens, like you said, I had this answer before I even knew there was a question about it. And so, I had that prejudice on and read the text as I had been taught without really analyzing the language and, things like that. And then, of course, I had, you know, one narrative of the first vision in the back of my mind. I was just going to, I guess, ask you was the 1838 version of the first vision, is that the first time that the two beings were separated?
Yeah. What you see in the accounts of the first vision are a development of Joseph's own thinking, and I'm going to put the emphasis on Joseph's own thinking as a result of a progression of his own developing thought. There are six, or at least Dick Howard is identified in a very controversial article, at least when it was published, six different accounts of Joseph Smith's vision. The one that identifies two personages is the last of the accounts. It's the most embellished, and it is, I believe, and I don't have that information in front of me, but I think it's close to the later 1830s that this embellished account comes to be published. The accounts that preceded it, the five other accounts, do not refer to two personages, but one personage. And one doesn't even refer, well, it only infers a personage. It refers to a light above them and so on. So, the two personage, view, which becomes, I think, fundamental to, LDS theology, and the reason that there is not, or at least is a substitute for Trinitarian language, comes from that last one, last vision, which, for LDS become even more significant because it's canonized in the Pearl of Great Price. And so as a canonical document, you can't think outside of that, so to speak. But with those six views, only one of which identifies two personages, one can step back and say, okay, if five of them reference a personage, generally the manner in which in the Christian community God's revelation to us has been classically understood is through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the understanding would be that those personages would be Jesus, and that the means by which God as a triune being reveals God's self to humankind, that would come through in that way in the visionary experience. But the visionary experience, as I contend with my book, is actually more of an apologetic. It's something that comes to bear as the missionaries go out and proclaim this marvelous work and a wonder that is the gospel, but also that marvelous work and wonder which is the Book of Mormon. As they take the Book of Mormon, they already have the founding event in the Book of Mormon they hold in their hands. That predates the organization of the church. Concomitant with the publication of the Book of Mormon, we have a number of texts that are part of today's Doctrine and Covenants that have come about by the same means that the Book of Mormon has come about, which are published even before the church is organized. So they all kind of come together in their kind of testimony, but the Book of Mormon is the foundation of the movement, not Joseph's experience in the Grove, in my mind. Those are just apologetic considerations to add testimony, as it were, to not only the movement, but also to Joseph's status as a secular seer who became a religious seer who became a prophet and the restoration of the church.
I really like your way of looking at that. So to move on a little bit, the Book of Mormon talks a lot about sin and evil and human nature, and inequality and things like that. And you specifically state in the book that the Book of Mormon in and of itself does not draw the readers to complete and whole solutions for these hard topics, and we're left to wrestle with the injustice and the inequality and classism and things like that. Why do you think that the text kind of leaves things open, and what was that in response to in the context of Joseph's time?
Well, I think it leaves it open because I think encountering the issue of sin and the fall and evil, I don't think we have ever been able to conclude an absolute, categorically safe type ability to account for everything that is evil and sinful. I think we reference it, and we reference our wrestling with it. Even Paul, in his magnificent reflection on that in the 7th chapter of Romans, does not give us final answers, and neither does the Book of Mormon. I don't think until God is all in all, which Paul will confess as well, we will have the absolute critical kind of answer to the why of sin and evil. What we can describe is its effect on us. and and the profound and significant distortion and tragedy that it has. As human creatures, not only are we affected by sin and evil, but we are capable of sin and evil. And I think that is articulated very clearly in the Book of Mormon text, of our capacity to be sinful and to engage in evil acts. We are, in 2 Nephi, told that we are to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon. And yet, by the very nature of our living in a world that is a sinful world, we are subject to that sin. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. It doesn't give a final answer. It puts into tension our createdness at the same point and in the same moment as our, as it were, our fallenness and the perplexities that are there. There is a divine intention for humankind. That comes straight through, but we fall short of what God intends for us. What this Adam fell that men might be is sometimes referred to as a beneficial fall. That is, as a result of our fall, we are left to ourselves, so to speak. And so there is, even though we are fallen creatures, we are persons who are able to respond, and this is where I think language that isn't used as often as it should, but this is an occasion to be open to and willing to respond to and let it work in our lives, and that is of grace. That's an underlying characteristic that even though we cannot account for everything that has created the evil which we encounter and become subject to, grace abounds all the more. So full and complete answers will not be found in the narrative accounts of the Book of Mormon, nor in the Bible, by the way. And what we say about Jesus Christ and about salvation are simply attempts to answer the issues raised in the perplexity of being human, and being among a community of other humans. And so, in some ways, I think one of the strengths of the Book of Mormon with regard to the issue of human nature, sin, and evil is that it does not have absolute final answers to our predicament or our dilemma, but enters into it, engages in the conversation, sees the perplexity of that, generally leads us in a direction to suggest that we need to be responsible as we can in the circumstances in which we find ourselves and let God be God. I think that's kind of where the Book of Mormon leaves us with regard to human nature, sin, and evil. We can't take two Psalm 37s and call Jesus in the morning.
Well, and I guess to continue this part of the conversation then, the Book of Mormon has often gotten criticism, and I guess the Restoration in general as being, you know, grace versus works, and that great debate. And in the book, you state that salvation coming through God and accomplished through Jesus Christ is at the heart of the witness of the Book of Mormon. The text goes on to note that the Book of Mormon condemns its readers that there is unlimited atonement, but limited grace. So, what are your thoughts on the whole grace versus works atonement? I know that Community of Christ has gone from a works-based thought and has moved into more grace-based theology. But what is your response with how that ties in with the Book of Mormon text itself?
Okay. I think, first of all, and that's the chapter on the Christology and how atonement is dressed in the Book of Mormon. Let me just step back a little bit.
Okay.
I suggest to you that we tend to look at texts through the eyes of our existing prejudice. And, I think, the Book of Mormon had far more significant influence on the developing church in its early era, up through, say the Far West period. And then its significance for the developing theology of the church in Nauvoo and the church that went west became much more works-oriented than grace-oriented. And I think there is a natural development of a perspective that then is brought back to the text of the Book of Mormon and reads into the Book of Mormon what may or may not be there. And so I think not only did the church in Utah, but the reorganization suffered from that same thing because they had the same experiences going forward, even though they rejected most of what came to be the temple rite oriented practices that continued out west. That being said, we wrestled for a long time with the works grace kind of thing in the reorganization. And I think that just simply was the heritage that we had brought forward out of the Nauvoo era. And every time we looked at the Book of Mormon, if it didn't back up our preconceived notion, we'd go on to the next text that would be compatible with us. And I think we've done selected readings of all scripture that way. And that's why we need to think about what we're seeing and what it means. But in terms of the work of Christ and how that plays out in terms of works and grace, there is no question in my mind that the arguments in the Book of Mormon want us to understand that the Book of Mormon is far more aligned with Armenian understandings, that is, understandings that come from Arminius, who was a theologian in the Netherlands, who objected to Calvinism and developed an idea about atonement that suggested that atonement may apply for an unlimited amount of people. And it applies not to just a limited amount of people, but it applies to all and is dependent upon our willingness to receive it. What gets articulated in the Book of Mormon is exactly that, that unlimited or that atonement has occurred. What are we going to do in our decision with regard to that, that grace will abound as a result of our allowing it to abound in our life. Alma 16 suggests the text that infinite atonement applies to everyone. And the question is, do we accept that? Or does atonement, as in Calvinistic ways, apply only to the elect of God? Now, I'm oversimplifying things here, but there is that argument in the Book of Mormon that the Book of Mormon comes down on an Armenian position. Armenian position. And that in that, salvation comes from God and is accomplished in Jesus Christ on behalf of humankind, and that the Book of Mormon itself experiences or its message causes an individual to experience unlimited atonement but limited grace. That is, that atonement applies to all, but it depends on the willingness of the individual to receive it. Now, take note here. It depends on the willingness of the individual to receive it. Think about the conversion narrative forms, these revivals that are going on, for persons to come to those revivals and be encountered by the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit of Christ, and their lives are changed in these conversion narrative forms that are that we find throughout the Book of Mormon. Those are portraits of through which one can see that one's decision and action are expressions of the effectiveness of that kind of grace operating in the transformation of their lives as a result of those conversion experiences. It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do, 2 Nephi was suggesting. We encounter, we make decisions, grace abounds, and that grace then is transformative in our life. Again, toward the end of the Book of Mormon, the Moroni text, you know, having read all these things, you prayed about it, that is an invitation for that grace to abound. And so that, I would say, that's how we find it operationally extended into the encounter of an inquirer with the Book of Mormon, and it finding, its message, of the playing out of this grace in one's life.
Thank you for that. I think that if there are any LDS listeners or, you know, Latter-day Seeker listeners, your explanation, in my opinion, may have just saved the Book of Mormon for people. Because I know that that's a big point of tension when it comes to, or I mean, I guess at least it was for me. I should speak just for myself, absolutely. But it was a big point of tension for me. You know, moving on, my old framework. But it's been a fun ride, but, yeah, I really appreciated your explanation of all of that. So you mentioned, towards the very end, it might even be the very last chapter or two. You list problems of the text, a few challenges, and, there are several, and the two that I would like to focus on are the topics of gender and race. Those are in online conversations that I see that are discussing the Book of Mormon. Those are probably the two that come up the most. And so you talk about the Lamanite legacy, and I'm sure we're all familiar with that. The basic narrative of the story is a people, the Lamanites, were wicked, and God cursed them with dark skin. And I know that throughout the Restoration, and still currently among smaller fundamentalist restoration branches, there's rampant racism. And it's been, you know, packaged slightly differently, maybe benevolent racism. But it's been a very, our movement has not been void of racism. I'll just state it that clearly. And you say that Community of Christ, the RLDS Church, has not been immune from that. And that you, and I would add the LDS Church as well, has taken the Lamanite legacy to try to bring the gospel to these people, and that it's had unintentional consequences of marginalizing and othering people. But you do state that you feel like Community of Christ has maybe tried to grow beyond that. And I think that there's several probably key points along Community of Christ's journey that have helped that progression along the way. But then you quote Doctrine and Covenants 163:7c, about, I don't have it in front of me, but, that scripture should not be used to oppress people, and that much violence, and harm and oppression has been done in the name of God and in the name of scripture, justified by scripture, and that basically that needs to stop. So what are your thoughts on that? And do you think that Community of Christ has been successful at that?
Yeah. I felt like I could not write what I had written, without, honestly saying I wanted to be very, very clear that the Book of Mormon has its problems. But I could say that about the Bible as well.
Definitely.
And so let's, I guess the way I've tried to quote unquote play the game with my exegesis and understanding the Book of Mormon is to say, whatever applies to the Bible applies to the Book of Mormon and vice versa. Let's put it on the same playing field and let's make sure that we are fair in our assessment of the text. Now, I lift out four challenging issues in chapter 14 of my book.
Mm-hmm.
One is the concerns for justice, which get overlooked in the Book of Mormon in significant ways. And my concern is that those need to cease to be overlooked. And actually, the concerns for justice ought to be a primary message coming from the Book of Mormon.
Definitely.
Secondly, there is the Lamanite legacy, which I think is very important. The gender representation in the narrative of the Book of Mormon. And then lastly, I lift up the anti-Catholic tone expressed in the Book of Mormon. All four of those have major, major messaging issues, and that's the reason they are lifted up. But I will try to address very carefully and quickly my concerns for the Lamanite legacy. The Lamanite legacy actually is a well-intended kind of thing, and at first glance, you would think that it would be a very, and for some, I suppose, would be a very progressive move to acknowledge Native American peoples. And when in section 2, which is the section having to do with the, you know, the losing of the 116 pages, section 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants also gives expression to this people, my people, is the languages, the Nephites, the Jacobites, the Josephites, the Zoramites, all those who have been the recipients of the testimony of the fathers. Now, that's drawing a lot of conversation that's gone on in that area of the world, Ethan Smith's work and that sort of thing. So who knows what's influenced all that, what is getting written into the text of the Book of Mormon ultimately, but certainly that particular view is out there before even a word is dictated in Mosiah 1:1. And I think we need to be aware of that, that this is a perspective about the Native American peoples that is a at least initially a progressive view to say, hey, the Native Americans count. The gospel's just not about those of European descent, so to speak. And so, whether it's Ethan Smith's work or Josiah Priest's work, the very nature of the Book of Mormon's message addresses the mission to these Native Americans. And it is a witness to the Lamanites. That's what is articulated. And missionaries go out to win these Lamanites to the faith of their fathers, only to be distracted by Sidney Rigdon and the Kirtland era. But later on, that becomes a reason for the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is given that. However, there are some real implicit problems of all of this. First of all, the salvation of the Lamanites are predicated on their reception of the Book of Mormon and the church's witness. And if they don't receive it, then their cursed status remains. I don't know about anybody else that reads such things in that way, but I've never appreciated when somebody defines things for me and about me. And in a sense, what is embedded in the Book of Mormon text is that a certain elite, that would be Joseph and those receiving the Book of Mormon, who happen to be of European descent, they are the ones who control the narrative. They de- dictate the situation of the other, and they name and control the sinner. And even though that message was intentional to reach out and save, actually the opposite visceral effect takes place, and the subjects in question are objectified and condemned and deemed other by the text. I could cite for you 7 or 8 different texts which says, which labels and frames their otherness. Like, and the skins of the Lamanites were dark according to the mark which was set upon them by their fathers, which was a curse upon them. The other kind of phrases that are embedded in the text. That legacy, I think, is of an unintended consequence. But think about patriarchy for a minute. Patriarchy has the nature of defining the world for everyone, not just males, and not just everybody, but those who are in a controlling relationship to others. Quite frankly, the objectifying and marginalization of persons of color, not only Native Americans, but in this phrasing also marginalizes and objectifies all persons of color, and that gets carried out in other speculative developments with regard to the ancestors of Cain, the prohibitions of later on in the development of some understandings with the birth of Abraham, that the descendants of Cain are cursed and with a blackness, and that racism is certainly connoted. What I think section 163 helps us to do is to simply say, yep, that's there in the Book of Mormon, even though it was a significant progressive idea in one frame. It had a lot of unintended consequence because the right questions were not asked, and the prejudices of the time on the frontier toward Native Americans find themselves played out and written and encoded into a narrative that, quite frankly, in my judgment, is quite tragic. What the Doctrine of Section 163 of the Doctrine of Covenants suggests is that there is opportunity for us to look carefully see that passages of Scripture are to be discerned, are to be reflected on, are to be interpreted in light of our increased understanding of gospel principles. And the Lamanite legacy does not meet the critical criteria of the gospel. We need to repent and step back from the objectification of those texts, which and those need to be evaluated and subjected to further interpretation. And I guess I call for that toward the end of the book.
Yes, and you do so very boldly and plainly. So I appreciate that. And I'm assuming that you have similar thoughts on the topic of gender as well. I know that you do go through and list the significant women that are named in the Book of Mormon, and you give, you know, overviews of their significance and their story. But yeah, what do you have to say about women in the Book of Mormon, or the lack of women in the Book of Mormon?
Okay, and this particular section in our in the book is expanded in an article that is in Restoration Studies, Volume 13, 2012, in an article called Absence of Women's Voices, A Critique of the Book of Mormon Narrative. It's an expanded article, which would take from some of what I have shared in the text here as well. So if you want even more conversation about it, that's another reference. I lived up some issues that at least I encounter, and I hope I can say that I hope some people consider me at least able to engage in some conversation about feminism. I think it is a rightful critique and is one in which we need to apply as a part of the hermeneutical lens as we read scripture. In the text, I pick up on three women. There aren't a lot of women in the Book of Mormon, by the way. It is a very patriarchal text. But in the three women, the three named women, that would be Sariah and Abish and Lamoni's wife. By the way, Lamoni's wife doesn't get a name. She's just referred to as the wife. And Isabella, the harlot, which is always wonderful to know that one of the three women who are named is also immediately described in what I suppose we would say less than admirable characteristics. What is I note in Sariah is that even though she has a voice in the narrative, that voice is subsumed and subordinated to the voice of Lehi and the implied author Nephi. Sariah, you know, a lot of to-do is made about Lehi's death, but Sariah's death is never mentioned. She is referred to as a complainer. Bitch, bitch, bitch. You know, I can just hear it. She's a complainer. And what happens in the whole story, quite frankly, is that the complainer has become a compliant member of the patriarchal system. And in that, she's marginalized. The male's still spoken. The male's right, and that prevails. And in the Book of Mormon narrative, that is what occurs. Sariah is actually a paradigm for the lack of women's voices in the Book of Mormon because she is marginalized, a compliant part of the whole system that is represented in the text. Now, one needs to suggest that in some ways, that's not so different than some texts in the Bibles. So we've learned well from other patriarchal texts how to apply that to scripture in other forms. So I want to be fair across the board. In terms of King Lamoni's wife and Abish, her attendant, Abish does not get a voice, but as much as she becomes a means, she is given touch, so to speak. She is a witness, however. She's a witness to other people, but it's an indirect witness. It's around the edge of the event. She's pulled in to substantiate whose witness? Ammon's witness. Whose witness? The witness of Lamoni. The way the story is captured or told is very interesting. And in a interesting way, there's also in this story and something that was almost laughable for me when I was doing textual analysis here, that the adjustment of the text has occurred in this particular story. The 1830 version and what is continued in the Community of Christ publications of the Book of Mormon suggest the delight and the joy that occurs at the coming back to full expression of life in King Lamoni, that they clap their hands with joy. Now, that's almost a newfound evangelical faith. Duh. You're writing to communities that are coming out of evangelical faith. They would have identified with this conversion narrative. But here they clap their hands with joy. And many words that they spoke were not understood. That's glossolalia, or speaking with tongues. So you have these two things, which are always skipped over here. But the queen speaks with tongues, but the queen also gives exuberant clapping her hands with joy. Maybe that's why she's marginalized. But anyway, she does that. What is interesting about the text, this is Alma 12:171 in the Community of Christ version and 19:30 in the LDS version, that word clap her hands is changed in LDS phrasing in this passage to clasp her hands with joy. You know, that just reminds me, in a way of sitting in a ward meeting. I would not ever see somebody clapping their hands for joy. But anyway, maybe it's accommodation. But anyway, an interesting emendation of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon text. But the queen seems to be speaking in tongues, the only way she can have voice, and also in the expression of her their clapping. Women in this story are essential to the story, but there's no question both Abish and the wife of King Lamoni are in supporting roles. Ammon hits the stage up front. And so this uncanny absence of a voice is there. The only one that really has critical voice is the daughter of Jared. And she's exceedingly fair. She's crafty. She's cunning. Can you hear the stereotypes?
Yeah, definitely.
She's seductive. And she engages in a conspiracy. In fact, it's the most significant conspiracy to be named in the Book of Mormon, the secret combinations. Who is the mother of the combinations that have been resurrected? She is the evil side of Eve, so to speak. That seductive, cunning, sexual, deceptive person is the central figure of the reintroduction of the influence of secret combinations. She's the one that gives the apple into the troubling experience of this particular story. Her seductive ways suggest a very patriarchal bias towards this woman. I think it's a very troubling text that has the effect on diminishing of gender. Anyway, enough of my bias, eh?
No, thank you. It feels good to hear somebody, you know, a leader of a church call that out like that. So I appreciate it. So I guess to wrap things
not
up.
Not everybody has.
Well, I do. So my opinion means anything. And I think our listeners will appreciate it as well. So to wrap things up, I know that the Book of Mormon is at the heart of the Restoration controversy, and I know that in Community of Christ, people are all over the map about it. I've seen some people want to decanonize it and get rid of it altogether, and then those that believe that it is a true historical text and proves the truthfulness of the church, and then everybody sprinkled in between. So I guess without needing to take a hard stance, what value do you find in the Book of Mormon? How do you think that congregations should use it and apply it and have it form and shape our heritage and our understanding of who we are and where we come from and where we're going?
Well, I don't think we can continue to be who we are without some recognition that the Book of Mormon has had place in our historical institutions. The question is, how will we read it and how will we make use of it? I think those are the critical questions. Let me tell a little story, if you will. I have an uncle. He's been deceased for a number of years now, but his name was Ralph. Ralph was rather peculiar. Quite frankly, he was affected dramatically by World War II. and he came back damaged goods from the war. And, Ralph would show up at our family reunions, even though nobody invited him, because when Ralph entered into conversations, people would walk away from the conversations. Ralph just had that way of influencing other people that was not conducive to good conversation. And he was strange. Straight out strange. I remember visiting his house when I was a young teenager, and one of the things he did was immediately take myself and my younger brother into his kitchen, open up the cupboard up above his sink, and point to the cigarettes that he had up there, and he said, "I want you to know that I keep my cigarettes up here." I'm kind of looking at my brother in a very puzzled way, and he says, "The Surgeon General has said that these cigarettes will cause cancer in mice, and I don't want any cancerous mice running around my house." And then he shut the door on the thing. Well, that's my Uncle Ralph. I think the Book of Mormon, at times and for some of us, is an awful lot like my Uncle Ralph. Now, I discovered over the years after that with my Uncle Ralph is that if you sat down and you allowed a lot of the strangeness to be peeled back a little bit, there was something substantial that he had to say about life, some of the more tragic parts of life. And so I learned from my Uncle Ralph a very important lesson about a lot of other things. And one of the lessons I learned was that you can't immediately dismiss somebody or something simply because it seems to be, on the surface, rather offensive.
Hmm.
And one of the things about Ralph that I learned, and it just came to me one day, is, you know, Ralph is really strange, but you know what? I've got his DNA in me. His DNA is in me. So I share something with Ralph. Now, that may say something about me, but the DNA is in me. And I've got to make sense of that. In the same way, the LDS Church and Community of Christ has the DNA of the Book of Mormon in us. We cannot escape that. It is in us, and in a sense, we are in it. What is incumbent upon us as people of faith is to ask ourselves, how will we understand this text, and how can this text be used in responsible ways in speaking to our faith and through our faith? I think that's the task for the church. And I guess that's the lesson I've learned from my Uncle Ralph about the Book of Mormon and how I would see the Book of Mormon operative in the life of the church. It's not a perfect text. I may have a lot of questions about its historicity and about its coming forth and its message and that sort of thing, but it's very much a part of how this community came into be. It's a foundational text, and it has continued to speak to us, perhaps not very effectively or very faithfully. Perhaps we've interpreted it wrongheadedly, but it still has been there, and it is a part of us, and we are, by the very nature of our being, a people of faith in these particular expressions that have followed the founding of the movement by Joseph Smith. We have been recipients of that text. We've got to be responsible about it. That's kind of where I come down.
Thank you. I guess I really relate to that. As you were telling that story and elaborating on it, it kind of echoes my whole relationship with the Restoration, not just the Book of Mormon, but also with the Book of Mormon. And that, yeah, it's woven in our DNA. My family's made a few changes in how we've interpreted the Restoration and where we've worshiped with it. But you can't get away from it. And I think that seeing your book on our little bookshelf for so long, and I kept thinking, okay, now's the time to pick that up. Now's the time to pick that up. I need to make peace with this. And I was, you know, reading a ton of other religious texts, and yeah, finally I was just like, nope, today's the day. And I did it, and it was good. And it's good to face these things that we've wrestled with or maybe have not want to wrestle with, and have, you know, put on the back burner, but, and then through that to find that there is value, in honoring our heritage and seeing what we can pick up and move forward and what we can just acknowledge and leave there. So, thank you. This has been a great conversation, one that I've anticipated, and I know that one that many, many other people have anticipated. So thanks.
Thank you. I'm glad it's helpful. I hope that it can be a conversation partner with others and would encourage people to give it at least give it a shot.
We'll sing and we'll shout with the armies of heaven. Hosanna, Hosanna.
This podcast is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this podcast are the opinions of those speaking and do not necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or official stance of Community of Christ or the Latter-day Seekers team.